Hi, everyone. I'm Anita Lustria, and for many years I did live radio. Then I transitioned to the podcast world where I feel I found my home. I love talking about spiritual formation, justice issues, and spiritual practices. Throw in the Enneagram, movies, and current events from time to time, and that's what you get on the podcast. I'm glad you've come along for the ride. Welcome to Faith Conversations. Welcome to Faith Conversations, everyone. So glad that you joined me again for yet another week. I rarely give the episode number, but somehow it was on my mind today. Not even an even number, 261, but I am more than 5 years, is that right? Yeah, into this podcast. Who knew I'd last that long? Thanks to you all, I have. You've been so encouraging in emails and financial gifts, and I am so grateful. Well, I'm very excited because today I get to welcome back to the podcast a favorite guest of mine. If you've been listening for any length of time at all, then you will know Marilyn McIntyre. She is the award-winning author of several books on language and faith, including What's in a Phrase, Pausing Where Scripture Gives You Pause, and probably the most recent book that I've talked with her about here on the podcast is When Poets Pray, Speaking Peace. I've never talked to her about Speaking Peace in a Climate of Conflict. Should have done that in the last year, but I didn't. But When Poets Pray was the last book I talked with her about, and that is a beautiful book. I'm a big fan of Word by Word, and I'm going to ask her in a second, the Lists book, because I talked with her on the podcast about that, and I'm not getting the title right. So let me first say welcome back to Marilyn. Thanks for being on the podcast again. The Eye Alights came across my desk, subtitled Phrases for the 40 Days of Lent. I leapt with joy and then looked into seeing if you would be able to come on the podcast with me. Marilyn, first of all, I want to say some of what I so enjoy about your books is you use language so well, and what is not in your written bio in the back of this book is the fact that you were an English professor for how long? Many years at the collegiate level.
About 30 years. I haven't counted because some of it's floating around doing other things.
And so words are something that you greatly enjoy. Now, not every English teacher is someone who puts pen to paper, but do you enjoy writing and the writing process? Do you feel like you have to write? It's a calling. Yeah, talk about that and what you feel about that.
Yeah, it's sad to me that so many people are either afraid of writing, the way they're afraid of public speaking, I guess, or find it a chore because they're afraid they'll be judged. And I really try in the courses I continue to teach to emphasize the fact that writing is a way of finding out what you know, what you feel, surprising yourself. And in among people of faith, I also try to bring into that conversation the fact that writing can become and almost inevitably does become, if you do it a lot, an extension of your prayer life, because it feels to me as though when we are looking for the word that is appropriate to articulate something that we think is true and matters, that seems to me to be take us right to the threshold of prayer. So a lot of the time when I'm writing and a good sentence comes, or I think, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to say, the next thing that comes to mind is, thank you. You know, I just feel as though writing is a receptive process. And every writer I know has some version of, it just came to me, something I received.
Is it also, or I'm going to turn that around, I'm going to say it is also a discipline. And with any discipline, when we are engaged in it for any length of time, there's also improvement, or our ears and eyes are tuned maybe a little bit better even to the receiving of those words.
Yeah, sure. And when people say, oh, I like poetry, it's kind of like, I like music. There's good music and not very good music, and there is skill involved. And what I don't like the word sophistication, but I think it means that there are layers of awareness that are invoked and awakened. And so a good poem, for instance, requires something of you. And I think there are some basic ground rules for writing well that do make it a discipline. For instance, being as specific as possible, which is a way of being accountable. And if you look at political discourse, a lot of it is abstractions. That's not even a partisan statement. I just think that people who are trying to get across a commercial message or a political message often hide behind abstraction. Even the word war is an abstraction. And I don't think we ask ourselves often enough, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about war? What kind of weapons? Where is it being conducted? Why are we calling these people the enemy? How are civilians involved? So there are whole layers of homework to do to really unpack a little word like war.
Who invites us into that homework? We are really taught, have been taught, to listen to the voice of authority, accept it, period. But we need to be invited into homework. You're doing it, but who in our world invites us into this?
Well, I think that there has been an effort in colleges and universities over the past couple of decades, especially to foreground the business of so-called critical thinking in every discipline. The trouble is, of course, in an institutional setting, words like critical thinking can become a kind of slogan, and then they can be reduced to method. And so you always have to be, I think, a little on your guard. And here's where I think prayerfulness comes in too. What is my vocation? What is my voice? I'm going to be the teacher that some people learn from and not other people. And so what is it I have to offer from what I have seen and processed and experienced? And I really feel as though teaching is sharing and invitation much more than imparting information or certainly imposing a structure or a method. We need methods, but we don't need them that much. I think we could afford to be playful and exploratory a lot longer than we do.
And I
think that good pastors need to do this too. There is a teaching function in the pulpit, which is, let's look at this text. Do you know what the Greek says? Do you know what the Hebrew says? Do you know what this other English translation says? I wonder what difference those differences make. Just pausing over a word, it seems to me, is a very important part of dwelling in the word.
So one of the things that I want to interject at this point, I didn't say it at the beginning, but for people listening, Marilyn is living in Southern California, and they're in the midst of a windstorm. Is that it, right? Windstorm? That's all it is.
I'm in Northern California. I'm in Sacramento.
Oh.
But there's that.
I don't think I realized that. Okay. And so yeah. Unusual amount of wind. And so I'm trying to kind of navigate that here on the podcast. And hopefully, I don't think she's breaking up too much for understanding, but I'm just letting you know that's what it is. Every once in a while when you hear a couple of those sounds. So yes, a windstorm. Lots of weather going on this week in the United States, from snow to wind to tornadoes. Yeah, kind of crazy weather. Well, I appreciate hearing all that. I've talked often here on the podcast about how I was not taught critical thinking skills, even in college. I came to that a little bit later in my life. Grateful for a husband who is not afraid of the world of ideas. I was raised in a very conservative evangelical stream that was very fearful of the world of ideas. And so, you know, critical thinking was not taught. It was, this is what it is, believe this, end of story, don't ask questions. There was no space or room for doubt, where I believe that doubt is what leads to faith, and better, deeper faith even. Anyway, that's my little mini soapbox. So I appreciate what what you just had to say. So as we move forward into talking about your latest book, Where the Eye Alights, one of my questions is, how do you decide what you want to write about next? I know sometimes a publisher shows up at the door knocking and saying, hey, we would love to have you write on such and such. Does that, you know, light a little fire in you? So how did this particular book come to be?
I have found that just writing daily reflections is good for me. It's a good practice for me. And if I'm going to write them, I might as well share them. So this and word by word and what's in a phrase all came out of personal practice, which is a sort of broad kind of practice of Lectio Divina, which some listeners may be familiar with. It's a practice of reading scripture, listening for the word or phrase that addresses you in some way. And it's so important that it's a word or a phrase rather than an idea or even a whole sentence. It's just a little door that opens that triggers associations and questions and provides an opening for the spirit to speak. It's a deeply subjective way of reading not only scripture, but as you see in this book, poetry. I think it's a method or a practice to take into any reading to say, what is here for me? Where is the teaching for me this reading, this reading, this time? So this particular book came out of just a decision I made to take the 40 days of Lent and sit down and allow something to surface each day that would address me and write about it. And so after I did that, then talked to the people at Erdman's and they liked it, and the rest is history.
And here we are talking about the published book. And so one of the reasons I wanted to talk with you about your new book, also, I wanted to get it on people's radar just before Lent so that they would have time to get a copy and walk through the beautiful material in Where the Eye Alights. And also, as I started reading, I mean, when I read the title, Where the Eye Alights, I thought, okay, that to me sounded like Lectio Divina. And so as I started reading, you know, you made mention of it several times. I lead a weekly Lectio group at my church. Currently, we're doing it on Zoom, and probably 15 plus people come together every week, and it has become a cherished hour in my week, for sure. And it's just become a beautiful community that has developed around this practice, and so I really appreciated your mentions of Lectio Divina in the course of your book. So you start the book in the preface. You say, Lent is a time of permission. And I might have thought of a variety of words that would go at the end of that sentence. Lent is a time of, but permission, I don't think, was one of them. Go on and talk about permission for what?
Well, I think I put some of this in there, but I have felt there's always paradox, right, in spiritual truth. And the flip side of Lent being a time of relinquishment or discipline or repentance or self-examination is also that it's a time to allow yourself a more spacious, welcoming period in your day or your week to be with God, to enter into prayer, to withdraw from the ordinary occupations in order to give yourself the deep consolation and pleasure that prayer and reading and reflection and meditation can be. And I think that a lot of us who are very busy love the opportunities to go on retreat, for instance, or just to spend a day alone. I'm sorry about my throat. So I think that Lent offers a time to say, to summon us to that kind of quiet. Of course, it's interesting now we're entering Lent while the pandemic is still keeping most maybe that we're not quite as hungry for that as we sometimes are. But I still feel as though feeling permitted not to be so busy is a pleasure that's worth claiming.
Yeah, I agree 100%. Not everyone listening to the podcast will be attending a church that follows the Christian calendar, the liturgical calendar. I, at some point in life, transitioned to a church that did follow the Christian calendar, the liturgical calendar, and I've been so appreciative of that. It opens up space for us. And I don't know if you have any comments about some of the invitations we receive because we might be paying attention to the liturgical year. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I didn't come into that kind of worship until I was an adult either. I grew up in a kind of evangelical, low church environment from which I got a great deal of richness in Bible study and
Same.
So on, but I'm grateful. But liturgy wasn't even a word I knew until I was in my 20s. And so for me, the discovery of the liturgical year and some liturgical practices offered this lovely architecture, like walking into a cathedral. It opened a space that you can just enter. You don't have to invent it. And I think the discipline of the liturgical year is to say, even if you're in a place of great sorrow, Advent can make space for that, but we also move towards celebration. And even if you're in a period of festivity in your own life, the events of your life, Lent summons you to something that takes you beyond your own story, into the bigger story. So I think of these seasons of the liturgical year as joining in our life and joining with the communion of saints and remembering in a deeper way that we are one body and that the vicissitudes of our individual lives are subsumed in this great movement that each year cycles through the seasons of the story of salvation and of the life of Christ in a gracious way that makes room for all that is human.
The subtitle of Where the Eye Alights is Phrases for the 40 Days of Lent. Did you start out thinking, I'm picking a phrase and I'm going to write about that every day? Or did a phrase elevate for you? Or how did you come upon the phrases? And I'll say right here, as anyone might guess, that the very first phrase, day one, Ash Wednesday, is Remember That You Are Dust, appropriate to Ash Wednesday. But as you move into Lent, where did the phrases come from?
Okay. Well, the phrases that I wrote about are not all biblical. Some of them are from poems. Some of them are from other reading. Some of them are from listening to the news. But each day I was trying to pay attention to whatever moment in my life with words just foregrounded itself enough to for me to think, this is a stopping place. This is something to reflect on. This might be a place to do my writing today. And I don't want to make this overly mystical, but I do think that if we pay attention, we are guided and summoned to little openings where the Spirit can speak. And so I also don't want to sound as though I'm claiming that everything I wrote down is a transcription of something the Holy Spirit dictated, because that's not how it works. And some of it may be, you know, boring or offensive to people for all I know. But still, each day it was my exercise in saying yes. Okay, I'll go there. I'll see what's there.
So even as I hear you say that, it's not boring or offensive. I've read enough of it to know. And which I have to say, there's a little balance that I was trying to strike in preparing for this podcast, because this is going to be my Lenten resource this year. And I didn't want to read too much because I didn't want to, not ruin, but I didn't want to come across, you know, what I had already read. I wanted fresh eyes, selfishly, as I opened the pages of this book. So, But one of the things that I'm struck with as I listen to you talk about it, Marilyn, is how attentive you are, how alert you are, how much you're paying attention. Where did that come from? I mean, was this talked about in your growing up years? How did you become a person who really began paying attention to the things around you?
Well, that's a lovely question. I often, when I'm asked something like that, go back to my family around the dinner table. We were a three-generation family. My grandmother, who was also an English teacher and a very gracious, thoughtful woman with a lovely sense of humor, corrected us with such kindness and good spirits when we were kids that I attribute some of it to that, some of that training, because if we said something in an awkward way or we said something we didn't mean, she might just stop us. And it was generally with a smile, and she'd say, "You go back there again and tell me exactly what you mean. Or just say that sentence again. Or what did you mean by choosing that word?" And so that "what do you mean" question, gently asked, not as a challenge, but not as a negative challenge, but as an invitation to go in closer and be more thoughtful about what we were actually claiming or saying. That was wonderful early training. And then I think that one of the great things about studying literature, when people ask, "What can you do with an English major?" my answer is generally everything. But to spend time with texts and to spend time looking at the multidimensionality of words and the roots of words and how they connect us in an almost sacramental way to the truths that are invisible takes us all the way back to the high understanding of language that the ancient Hebrews had, that a word comes out on the breath of life. That's what it's made. And that the gift of language is one of the ways we are made in the image of God. And the faith that was articulated in my family with pretty articulate parents and grandparents, thank God, was something that was delivered to me in this wholesome way. Not everybody gets that. And I think some people, God gives us all different paths. And you don't have to be educated or particularly articulate to be a person of deep faith. But if that is a given, then I think dwelling with words is a wonderful part of prayer life.
And, I'll add, I mean, we were, right, we were spoken into being, right? And I guess even as you were talking, I was sitting here going, all right, if I had it to do all over again, I would be an English major with a history minor and then go on to theological studies. But the beauty is, even as I was thinking that, then what came additionally into my mind was, it doesn't matter because you have all of the beautiful classics available at your fingertips. You can continue reading as I do, but right now there are so many things that you can find online by way of, teaching about great works of classic fiction, etc. I mean, we really can continue our education this minute, today, right?
And on YouTube, it's amazing to me how many major universities have whole courses on YouTube for free. I just taught a course this past semester for undergraduates on the literature of plagues and epidemics. And there was a whole course from Yale on the history of epidemics.
Wow.
And so I took that as background to my course. But what richness.
That's a good reminder. I love this. My 82-year-old mother is like quick to go to YouTube. I'm always saying something. She goes, "Oh yeah, I found that on YouTube." I'm like, "Mom, you're killing me here." Somehow it's my second thought. I Google everything, but she goes like right to YouTube and finds all this stuff. So I really appreciate that you said that. I love it. Okay, let's move into maybe just a couple of readings. And I'm thinking of where I want to start. Let's talk about Into the Wilderness. And I'll tell you the two that I want to talk about. I want to talk about Into the Wilderness, which is day two. And then I am a bird, not just a bird, I'm a birder. Bird watcher, bird, yeah, you name it. I love birds. And so I'll want to talk about like birds hovering. I underlined some things. Actually, I don't know if I want Into the Wilderness. I want the one where you talk about doing some pottery, learning how to be a potter. Where is that? Because I read that. It's toward the beginning. And you probably know exactly which one I'm talking about.
I don't, actually. Okay. That's the thing.
I know. Once, yeah, that's the thing written. You don't, once you've written it. Oh, is it Every Riven Thing?
It's pretty early on.
Yeah, it is early. Maybe it is The Wilderness. Well, I'm going to look. Talk about becoming a potter.
I'm not a potter. I would love to be. It's one of those roads not taken, or it's still on the bucket list. But I so admire it as an art form. And to the extent that I've ever worked with clay, I have that feeling that connection to the earth takes you to a deeply archetypal, elemental kind of relatedness to the earth around us. Hard to get in the way we live now. And I quoted at the beginning from a poem by a friend of mine who is a master potter. She's done some beautiful things. And I took the title from that because her first line is centering always comes first. She works at a wheel, of course, and just centering the clay. I think that is so true for so many things. It's true when you're playing tennis. It's true when you're praying. It's true when you're beginning any kind of task. Now, wait, what do I need? What am I about? So I love that.
I love that. I want to know if you did go on to learn and if you ever created the bowl that you talked about in this entry.
I've created a very small bowl. I've created a few things with my daughter, but just by hand, not on a wheel. I really would love to learn to use a potter's wheel. So it's one of those things like playing the cello that I have to sit back and be thankful that someone else has given the time and life to doing it, because that's not going to be on my agenda this life.
I love it. That's so good. Well, then let's take a look at day six, because I do love birds. Anytime I see a bird mentioned, I have to stop. And day six is called Like Birds Hovering. And what one of the things that's interesting, I don't think I've ever looked up how many references there are in scripture to birds. And you say there are 128 references to birds and 30 different kinds being mentioned by name. And then you go on to talk about wings, not always referring to birds. We have angels' wings, other creatures, etc. But talk about this entry, Like Birds Hovering.
Well, I have always loved Gerard Manley Hopkins' poem, God's Grandeur, which many people know, which ends with this lovely line, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breath and with brightening. And so that image of the Holy Spirit brooding over the world and with wings spread, of course, takes you back to the scene of the baptism of Jesus, where the dove descending breaks the air, as Eliot put it. And interestingly, in that scene, the Greek verb is not a gentle verb. It's schizomeno, which is the heavens were ripped open and a dove descended. So birds, you know, can do shocking things, and they can also be gentle presences. But birds are so often in scripture and in poetry used to represent the presence of something that comes from the heavenly spaces. These undemanding, mostly gentle creatures who are our neighbors, but who don't impinge on us or intrude on us in anything like the way we intrude on them. I just think they are rich images of the ways in which we are accompanied and in which Creator God is present to us.
I think one of the things I really appreciated in this entry is you also talk about the use of the verb brood, which is now frequently used to describe that kind of that troubled, pondering, moody kind of state of mind. Mm-hmm. And I hadn't thought about that, but its literal meaning refers to birds protecting their eggs until they hatch. And so I loved that you pointed that out, because I think a lot of people might have gone in a different direction.
Well, I love that about etymology. It's almost every time you look up the history of a word, you find out that it has archaeological layers to it that that have a certain resonance still in its richer meanings. And we do use the word brooding, like stop brooding and, you know, just make a decision and get on with it. But brooding is a really important time, just going inward and thinking something over and not allowing yourself to be urged onward until you've gone inward. Hens are good models of that.
My cousin in northern Maine has a nice size hen house, and I my mind immediately went to that space and to her walking out in the morning and gathering eggs, and she knows these hens by name, and I mean, it's just fascinating, and it's just a beautiful picture. But this makes me think of maybe we need to be in that space of brooding over the 40 days of Lent. That's a good place for us to be, I think, right?
I think so too. And I think that it is the time, since you brought up the word protection, to protect something, to protect the space around us, and to protect our lives from the impingement of so many distractions. I go back so often to T.S. Eliot's line where he characterizes modern people's lives as distracted from distraction by distraction. And it's so easy to just fritter away your time noodling around on the internet or Facebook or something, and, you know, even doing good things. And so I think the brooding, the turning inward and protecting that inner space and the sacred spaces that we manage to find in our lives is, it's a good word to take to it. Protection.
So I think every person listening recognizes that phrase and can raise their hand and say, I've done this. I have frittered away time. How do you keep from doing that?
Well, first of all, I don't always keep from doing that. So I certainly don't want to put myself out there as some paragon of, you know, contemplative life. But I do think that, It helps that I live with a partner who is in conversation with me, so that we can acknowledge to one another those struggles, or just say, you know what, I've been on this for the last hour. I think it's time to move on, and laugh about it a little bit and just pull ourselves back. So it really helps to have a partner in it. But I also think, and I have had a period of my life of living alone, I don't tend to be a rigid follower of schedules, but in the same way that the liturgical year organizes our understanding of the greater life that we're in, I think that some even loose recognition of the way the Benedictine practice of keeping hours of prayer, or even stopping, you know how the ancient Catholics used to stop and pray the Angelus three times a day. Very short prayer, and the bells would ring. So just having little rituals to say, it's time now. It's time to do this next thing. That's really helpful. I'm not good at living in time, and I do let myself get carried away. But just come back, that idea that you can just gently come back is helpful. Mm.
And yet I know you're disciplined enough, because we get the benefit of that discipline in the form of a book that takes time, effort, and intentionality, or it never makes it to a publisher. And you know, so I think it's helpful to hear from you, you know, even what a little bit about what that looks like for you. I know for any author, of course, it's wonderful to have someone say, oh, I loved your book, or maybe even more so, oh, what beautiful writing. What is the highest accolade, or what is the best kind of accolade you can hear that maybe fits together with your desire for a book when it makes itself out into the world, that you hear from a reader?
You know, I think the thank yous that I have most deeply appreciated have been simply people who say that helped me. Mm. I do think that teaching and writing and healing are related work. And my one part of my teaching life has been in medical humanities. I'm really interested in literature and medicine and the way in which healing work involves conversation and story making and offering people words that are life-giving. And so when somebody says, I liked reading what you wrote, it helped me, I'm so grateful, because you don't know. You don't know who it's for, and you don't have to know.
Yeah.
And I'm clear after writing a number of books that you know, I do it because it's a gift to me to have this feeling of calling in the world and to get the joy that I get out of doing it. And I do it with the prayer that it's for somebody who needs it or will benefit from it.
Yeah.
But then I've learned to just let it go. You know, when you say you probably know which chapter this is in, I actually don't remember very much unless I look back, because there's the letting go, the way you send your children out into the world when they're of age. You love them, they come back. But the creative things we do, and then we give them away, right? So that seems right. But anyway, I'm happy when people say, oh, that was a beautiful sentence. But really, you helped me is the highest praise.
I like that. I wondered. That makes sense. Perfect sense. Well, I know that I am going to really enjoy Where the Eye Alights, Phrases for the 40 Days of Lent. Grateful for Erdmann's publishing company that they decided to help put this out into the world. And I really recommend it if you're looking for a Lenten resource. Marilyn McIntyre, always a joy to have you on the podcast. Thank you.
Oh, it's such a pleasure. Thank you.
And to everyone else, I say keep the conversation going.